I want to take as my text this afternoon verses 26 and 27 from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read these words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. These verses are, of course, part of the great account of the mighty act and fact of creation. In the very opening verse of the Bible, in its very opening statement, we read this: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And this statement, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is a broad general declaration of the great fact of creation at the beginning. At this stage, namely in verses 1 and 2, as we shall see, the creation was not yet complete. The creation was undertaken in the space of 6 days. God did not create all things immediately. He did not create all things at once. That is not for one moment to concede any truth in the dreadful theory of evolution. It is simply to point out that God himself took the space of 6 days to create all that he created. In verse 2, for instance, we notice this in the first part: "And the earth was without form and void." In other words, in the beginning, after God created the basic raw material out of which he was gradually over the space of 6 days to fashion the cosmos, the earth at that stage was without form and void. There was an emptiness, a formlessness, a darkness, and a desolation about it. And what we find is this, that in the remaining 6 days, a shaping process was undertaken, so that that which was utterly uninhabitable to begin with, gradually, over the space of 6 days, was transformed by the hand of God and by his mighty power into a cosmos that was habitable, fit, and ripe for man himself. We note then that during the course of these 6 days, God made the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly host. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He made the birds of the air. He made the fishes of the sea. He made all the beasts of the forest and the field. And he made man. He made the plant world. He made the animal world. And then the crowning pinnacle of his creation was man himself. It is no accident that man himself was created on the 6th day. Up until that time, God was preparing this cosmos that in the beginning was without shape, was without void, and was utterly dark. He was shaping it from a chaos into a cosmos, into a chaos that was utterly uninhabitable, into a cosmos that was fearfully and wonderfully made and fitted for man's home, for man's habitats. And so by the 6th day, we find that the planet was ready for man himself. And God then says, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." I want to preach this afternoon upon this great fact of man made in the image of God. It is one of the great truths of the Word of God. It is a very, very important, it is a pivotal truth about man. It's a crucial point, a crucial truth about each one of us and about every other man under the sun, that man himself, both men and women, are made in the image of God. Let me emphasize that this does include women. We sometimes use man in the broad general sense, man made in the image of God. That means, of course, that the male and the female are made in the image of God. There is no truth whatsoever in any suggestion that woman is not made in the image of God. She, like the male, the female as well as the male, are made in the image of God. And so God says, let us make man, male and female. Let us make man after our own image and in our own likeness. I want then to preach on this very, very important subject of the image of God in man, or man as the image of God, which is exactly the same thing. Firstly, then, I want to emphasize that man is made in the image of God. Listen again to verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now you will notice that the word image occurs three times in these two verses, and the word likeness occurs once. These are virtually synonymous and interchangeable terms. They are synonymous ideas and concepts. They mean the same thing. This image, this likeness, this similitude means that there is a certain likeness to God. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that man is God. God forbid that I should say that or be misunderstood as saying that. The Word of God is not saying that. But what it is saying is this, that there is in man a God-given likeness to God in a certain sense, which we will define. Man is made in God's image. The animals were made each after their own kind. But when it comes to man, God says that he made man in his own image, after his own likeness. The similitude of God is upon his face and upon his being. This likeness, this resemblance to God. Now, if you think about it, like always means unlike. If I say that my son is like me, I also mean that my son is unlike me. There's a certain resemblance between my son and myself, which people might notice, but there are certain differences between my son and myself. Like always means unlike. There's a certain resemblance, there's a certain similitude, made in the image of another, but with these differences, with these distinctions. So when we say that there is this God-likeness about man, we note also that there is this difference between God and man. God is in heaven, and we upon earth. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Nevertheless, man reflects God. The image of God is upon his face. The likeness of God is about him. There is this likeness, this image, and this similitude, this resemblance, if you like, between man and God. And that is something that is God-given. It's not a truth of which we need to be afraid. It is taught clearly in the Word of God, and in my judgment is not sufficiently emphasized in Reformed circles. Now, the strange thing there is this, that in fact Reformed theology is second to none in its doctrine of man in the image of God. It is my own personal hunch, however, that there's been a tendency in recent preaching so to emphasize man's depravity and fallenness that we forget to emphasize what is also true, namely that man is made in God's image. Both are true. Man is made in God's image, in God's likeness. The similitude of God is upon his face. He's fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's a certain dignity and wonder about him. At the same time, he's fallen, he's ruined, he's corrupt, he's depraved. And that demonstrates, if you emphasize the one, it demonstrates how far man has fallen. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the image of God is lost in man. The image of God is still there. I disagree. Reformed theologians disagree with Lutheranism at this point. Lutheranism tends to say that the image of God was lost by the fall and is only restored in Christ. The reason they say that is that they isolate the image of God into certain spiritual qualities. That's a valid part of the image of God. But theologians have generally emphasized not only the spiritual aspect of man, but also his intellectual aspect, his rationality, his creativity. And for that reason, I think that the Lutherans are wrong when they say that the image of God was lost in the fall. No, the image of God was marred. The image of God is spoilt. And I think we can prove that, but it's nevertheless still there. Notice, for instance, what the Word of God says about taking the life of another. This is subsequent to the fall. It's precisely because man is made in the image of God, precisely because he's made in the likeness and in the similitude of God, that if one man takes the life of another man, he shall forfeit his own life. That statement is not made prior to the fall. It's made after the fall, which demonstrates that fallen man is still in the image of God, and therefore to take the life of another is to attack the image of God, and it is to forfeit one's own life. Therefore, we insist upon it that Reformed theology is correct and Lutheranism is, I believe, wrong. Correct when we say that the image of God, though marred and vitiated and spoilt by the fall, is nevertheless still there upon him. And there is this reflection of God in man. He has this resemblance to his Maker. Now, in what precisely does the image of God consist? The first point that I want to emphasize, and it's one that is emphasized here in these verses, is this: dominion, rule. Look again at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." We see then this dominion. This is quite explicit. Look again at verse 28. The same thing is emphasized. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You see, man is the head of creation under God. Man is God's vice-regent here upon this earth. Man is God's viceroy here upon this earth. Under God, man is the head of the creation. There is something about man that is that causes him to stand apart above the animal world, indeed that causes him, under God, to have dominion and rule over it. It is, I repeat it, no accident that man was created on the sixth day. He is the climax of God's creation, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now the psalmist reaffirms this, doesn't he? This is why I chose Psalm 8 as our collateral passage. The psalmist says this: "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." That is correct. God created Adam to have dominion, to have rule, to have this authority, this mastery over the works of his hands. "Thou hast put all things under his feet." So then man is the Lord and the head of creation. Deliberately so, God has made him in this way. And the psalmist also makes this remarkable statement: "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour." Now the fascinating thing about that statement is this, that it applies both to man and also to Christ. You recognize the statement, perhaps. It's quoted in Hebrews. I read it again. It applies both to man as man, but also to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." With regard to man, this is an ascription of man's dignity. "Thou hast made him just a little lower than the angels." That's how high man is, just a little lower than the angels. With regard to Christ, it speaks of his condescension. With regard to man, it speaks of his dignity. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the same truth, the same scripture, is used in two different ways. There's a kind of deliberate ambiguity about it. "For thou hast made him," who? Man, but also Christ. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Man's dignity, Christ's gracious condescension, coming down from heaven, making himself a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honour. We are focusing, however, at this stage upon man as man. And we note in passing, therefore, that man himself was deliberately made just a little lower than the angels. That's an ascription of man's dignity, of his exalted position, just a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and with honour. I repeat it, man is God's vice-regent, his viceroy. He is given dominion over the animal world. Now, it's true that on the one hand, many of these animals are very dangerous. Many of them could kill a man. And these animals that God has made are marked by the most astonishing instincts. At the same time, what distinguishes man from the animal world with their astonishing instincts is the amazing intellect, the amazing mind, the rationality that enables man to outwit the animals and to bring them into subjection to him. Man has a mandate, therefore. It's there in verse 28. Subdue the earth. And that is a mandate to civilize the world. Have you ever reflected upon this? I used to say this to the students. Cows never build a civilization. Have you ever thought of that? Sheep never build a civilization. Horses never build a civilization. Monkeys never build a civilization. They're always the same. They never sit at the feet of others of their own kind and learn from them. They never stand upon their shoulders. They never are able to increase and abound, as it were, intellectually. They are unable to build up, as it were. They are always the same, whereas man is able to build a civilization. Indeed, he has a mandate to do so. Subdue the earth. That means build a civilization. Use what is there. Build it up. Build cities. Build towns. Agriculture, science, investigation, exploration. These are things which are unique to man and are never found in the animal world. But this is part of the mandate that God has given to him, to subdue the earth, to use it, to make use of it, and to subdue it. Firstly, then, there is this dominion that is given by God, which is part of man's being made in God's image. But then secondly, and this is closely related to the first, indeed some theologians might invert the order here, but I put it second. Secondly, rationality. I've alluded to this in passing. By rationality, I mean man's reason, man's intellect, man's mind, his ability to think, his ability to form language, his ability to communicate. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made in this respect. Sir William Hamilton once made this remarkable statement. He said this: on earth there is nothing great but man. In man there is nothing great but mind. In other words, of all the things that are upon the earth, the greatest thing surely is man himself under God. On earth there is nothing great but man. In man, there is nothing great but mind. In other words, it's the mind of man. It is intellectual capacity. It is rational faculty. It is his ability to think and to reason. It's his ability to form language. It's his ability to read and to write and to explore and to build up this amazing culture and civilization that we observe all around us. In that respect, man is very, very different from the animal world. They have the most amazing instincts, astonishing instincts, God-given, which demonstrate in that respect a certain difference between them and us. But the difference between ourselves and them is this, that we have this mind which they do not have. I'm not saying they have no brain. Obviously, they have a brain of some sort. But they don't have that. They're not rational creatures. That's why they're often referred to as the brute beasts. Blaise Pascal, the great Christian French philosopher, once said this: man is but a reed, and the weakest in all nature, but he is a reed that thinks. Have you noticed that? Have you heard that before? Man is but a reed, and others weak and frail, poor and needy. He's just a reed physically, but he's a reed that thinks. And this, you see, is the amazing thing about man. It's the amazing thing about you and me. It's the amazing thing about our children. Our children are made in the image of God. And it's because men consistently forget that fact that they consistently underestimate what our children can learn, what our children can know, what our children can absorb. No, your children are made in the image of God. They have this amazing faculty. They have this mind, this rational ability. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. They're thinking creatures. They are reeds that think. And it's that that causes them to stand apart. It's that that distinguishes man from the animal world. Listen to the great William Shakespeare. He says this: what a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And it's true. Shakespeare has pinpointed here something of the genius of man, made under God. And this is why Jonathan Edwards would consistently emphasize in his writings that man is in fact a noble, rational, intelligent creature. Now you'll realize immediately that Jonathan Edwards is not belittling the doctrine of man's sinfulness. There's perhaps no preacher in history that has so emphasized the doctrine of man's sinfulness. You read his sermons, you'll soon find that out. But at the same time, he emphasized that man by nature is a noble, rational, and intelligent creature. And even as fallen, he is that. A noble, rational, and intelligent creature. What a piece of work is a man, says Shakespeare. And he's absolutely right. Secondly, then, rationality. Thirdly, creativity. There's a sense in which God has made man into a little creator, a tiny creator within his own sphere. And that coheres, of course, with the emphasis that I put upon civilization and culture, this ability that man has to invent, to be creative, to be resourceful. It was man that invented the wheel. The animals did not invent the wheel. And having invented the wheel, they don't need to reinvent the wheel. The wheel is there. It's man that produces the Industrial Revolution. It's man that produces the Technological Revolution. This is the genius of man. Not that we should be puffed up about this. This is God-given. This is the mind of man as it comes from the hand of God and as he uses it legitimately. Just think of the realm of science. Just think of the realm of literature. Just think of the realm of music. This amazing genius that marks men, their ability to invent, their ability to create. In science, in literature, in music, there is this inquisitiveness, there is this inventiveness, there is this creativity. Just think of the various inventions that have littered the history of man down through the ages. So man is, you see, a creator, an inventor, an artist, an explorer. He has this mandate to subdue the earth, and that's why he engages in these things. That's why there is such a thing as civilization. That's why there is such a thing as culture. That's why there is such a thing as art. And this creativity is connected to the element that I just emphasized, namely his rationality. It's because man is a rational, intelligent, noble, thinking being that he has this ability under God, God-given, to be creative in his own sphere. Just think of the inventions that have come about in the last 100 years or so. You have the railway, you have the motor car, you have the aeroplane, you have the telephone, you have the television, you have the wireless. Man is able to go into space, man is able to walk upon the moon. Man is able to subdue the earth. Man is able to utilize and harness these amazing abilities that he has to fashion and make and mold the world in which he lives. These amazing, astonishing abilities, they're there and they are God-given and they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is himself a kind of creator. Under God himself, he's made in God's image. But then fourthly, righteousness. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Righteousness, goodness, the goodness posited there of the creation applies also to man himself. Man himself is marked at this early stage by a fundamental goodness. In other words, there was this original righteousness. We often speak of original sin, don't we? That's true. Original sin is a very, very important fact. But don't forget the original righteousness that lay behind that. Original righteousness, original sin. Man has fallen, man restored through Christ by faith in him, by repentance of his sins, and by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was then this original righteousness. Now the word puts it this way, God made man upright. That's to say, upright in a moral, spiritual sense. God made man upright. There is this original uprightness, this original righteousness about man. The Lord is a God of righteousness, and man is intended to reflect that. The animals, you see, are not marked by righteousness. Animals are not moral creatures. Now, you might say to your dog, naughty dog, for doing this or for doing that. But we're not basically saying that the dog's a moral creature. It isn't, and we know it isn't. We know that the dog can't help himself most of the time. Animals are not capable of either morality or immorality. Animals are not moral creatures. But man is a moral creature. That's to say, he can be marked by morality or by immorality. There are certain standards which are required of him by God, his maker, and he is to live up to those. He inevitably falls short of them, but he's still a moral creature. Even if he lives in the gutters of this life, he is still a moral creature made in the image of God. Man is therefore different from the animal world. Man towers above them intellectually and in every other way. And that's why man was created last. He is to reign supreme over this lower world, if you like, head and lord of the creation. But lastly and fifthly, man is marked by community. Dominion, rationality, creativity, righteousness, and community. By community, I mean community with others. He is to live in community. Man is a social being. It is not good for man to be alone, says the Lord early on. That's why he gave him a helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. So man, you see, is a social being designed to live in community, in families, in societies, in clubs, in friendships, in church, the social aspect of human relationships. So we have this phenomenon of relationships. Now we see this to some extent, of course, in the animal world. I'm not saying that animals do not live in community, but they do not live in community in the same way. For instance, consider this. Where's the language? It's language that distinguishes man from the animal world. And this language, this capacity to form languages, to understand languages, to learn languages, is part of the image of God. It's part of the genius of man, which comes from the genius of the hand of God who made him. And notice also that this community is patterned after God himself. Have you ever noticed that there in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Have you noticed the word us? Have you noticed the word our? This is immediately suggestive of a plurality within the Godhead. This is a kind of foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, in our image. And so you see, even the Trinity is marked by this community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. Even the very Godhead is marked by this communion or this community. Let us make man in our own image. And so we see the significance of language, this language which binds communities together. And so we notice then this astonishing aspect of man. He's marked by this social aspect, this community aspect that characterizes him. We can say this then, that there is this God-likeness about man. There is this God-relatedness about man. There is this God-resemblance about man. I'm not idealizing man. I'm not seeking to puff him up. I'm not seeking to paint the picture larger or greater than it is. I'm simply seeking to expound the word of God. And what I say is based upon experience. Is it not so that man towers above the animal world in many, many respects? And the reason is this, that the image of God is upon him. He's different. He stands apart. And that's why he's given this role as the Lord and head of creation. I want to ask you then, have you ever realized that you are made in God's image? Have you ever stopped to think how fearfully and wonderfully made a man is? Marked by dominion, by rationality, by creativity, by righteousness originally, by community, He's a social being. He lives in society, in families, and in relationship with others. Do you see that you are made in God's image? But do you realize this? The image of God in you is marred. It's spoilt. It's marred and spoilt by sin. Sin entered, and death by sin, and has spoilt and marred the image of God. It's still there. I do not accept for a moment the Lutheran doctrine that the image of God is obliterated because of the fall. No, man is still made in the image of God. You and I are still made in the image of God. The non-Christian, the most wicked man upon the face of the earth, is still in the image of God, even though he lives in the gutters of this life. Because he's made in God's image, man as man is marked by that. But you realize that the image is spoilt. Secondly, then, I want to emphasize that the image of God in man is indeed marred by the fall. How quickly this entered. We've been reading in Genesis chapter 1, and there we see the wonder and the glory and the goodness and the perfection of God's creation. But as soon as we come to chapter 3, we come to the great act and fact of the fall. The fallenness of man. So the problem now is this, that man made in God's image is fallen. He's a sinner. And this is true of every single man under the sun, made in the image of God, fallen, a guilty, lost, a ruined sinner in God's sight. Now what then was the effect of this fall into sin? The effect of this fall into sin was this, a loss of righteousness. We noted that righteousness was one of the aspects of the image of God. There's a loss of righteousness. There is this original righteousness, now there's original sin, and all men everywhere are now sinners. I want to ask you this very important question. Have you ever seriously confronted the fact that you are a sinner? Have you ever been seriously confronted with the fact by others, by preachers, that you are a sinner? It's not simply that some men, some women, some young people are sinners. All men everywhere are sinners. The Word of God says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no man that sinneth not. And therefore the Word of God convicts and convinces each one of us of being a sinner. Now this leaves us in a very dangerous state. Because we are sinners, we are guilty before God. We are in need of rescue. We are in need of a Savior. But the message of the Gospel is this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem and save those that were under the curse of that law. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Because of man's fall, because of man's sin, because this original righteousness was lost, but it can be restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man becomes a Christian, what happens is this. He repents of his sin. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns from his sin. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns from his unbelief. He turns in faith to the Savior and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin itself, you see, has caused a blight and a blast to fall across the image of God. A blight and a blast that affects other aspects of the image of God, affects dominion, affects rationality, and affects creativity. So the image of God, though there still, is now obscured. It's now marred. Now, I come back to this issue of capital punishment. Do you remember where that scripture occurs? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. That proves, you see, that man has fallen, is still in the image of God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. It's not just that some men are made in the image of God. Why, even a common prostitute is made in the image of God. Made in God's image. Blighted and blasted by sin. But still the image of God is there. And she is still redeemable by Christ. And many there have been who, as harlots, have pressed into the kingdom of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, fallen man is still in the image of God. And we can say this, therefore, that there is something godlike about man. That's the wonderful thing. Something godlike, and yet also, sadly, something devilish. Is it not the paradox? Man is the glory and the scandal of the universe, someone has said. And that is true. He's made in God's image, but he's a sinner. He's made in God's likeness, but he's ruined and lost and undone. So there's something godlike about him, but there's also something devilish about him. Look at the way men live. They eat and they drink. They buy and they sell. They plant and they build. They marry wives, they're given in marriage. They live in utter neglect of God whilst enjoying the gifts that God gives them. But they forget him and neglect him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Let me ask you, how are you living? Are you living in neglect of God? Are you living in forgetfulness of him? Do you realize you've broken his laws? Do you realize you need to be saved? Do you realize you need to be redeemed? Do you realize that that's why Christ came? Do you realize that he came down from heaven? He was made man. He was made sin. He became man. He was nailed to a cross. And he died for our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore those sins in his own body on the tree. Have you gone to him? Do you know him? That brings me to the third point, that the image of God is restored in redemption. We've seen then in the first place that man is made in God's image. In the second place, that the image of God in man is marred by the fall. And in the third place, that the image of God is restored by redemption, by salvation, by coming to Christ. Now this, you see, is the glory of the message of the gospel. But though man was marked by this original righteousness, and though he fell, and is now a sinner, yet still made in God's image, yet he can be restored. He can be reconciled to God. That which is ruined can be restored by God himself. Listen to what the word of God says. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice that, the emphasis upon faith, the emphasis upon belief. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The scriptures go on to say this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God came down from heaven in the person of Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. No, not everybody. It's not true to say that all men are saved, for they are manifestly not. Some are saved. Those that turn to Christ are saved. And if you turn to Christ, you will be saved. But if you do not turn to Christ, you will not be saved. You are still in your sins and in danger of dying in your sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. My good friends, do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of this redemption? Anything of this Redeemer? Anything of this salvation? Do you know the Savior? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? You see, that righteousness can be restored through Christ. That communion with God is restored through Christ. Those other aspects of the image of God, creativity, rationality, dominion, these are enhanced and restored by Christ. The image of God is restored through Christ. The great issue then is this. Do you see what you are? Do you see that you're made in the image of God? A noble, dignified, rational, intelligent creature, yet fallen into sin. But Christ came down from heaven so that we might be restored unto God, reconciled to him, brought back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Have you ever done that, my good friends? gone to Jesus, come to Jesus. He invites you to come. This is what he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My good friends, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know that one day you must die? Do you know that one day you must face God? One day you must face your Maker? And if you've lived in neglect of this Christ, if you've lived in neglect of this Saviour, then you will die in your sins. But if you turn from your sin, if you turn from your unbelief, if you turn to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, He will save you. He will blot out all your iniquities. He will wash them away. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Have you come to Him? Do you know Him? And have you washed your sins away in the precious blood of the Lamb? Amen. Amen.